Well, yeah, if you have kiddos that are aged 4 to 7 and you want to send them to our children's devotional today, you can do that. You could release them now, and we'll be happy to bring them on back after the sermon. And if you would just pray with me again, please, and then we'll continue. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you very much for an opportunity for us to be gathered here this morning. It is just a show of your amazing mercy and grace and love and faithfulness to draw us together like this. Thank you. And I would just ask that you'd help us now. Would you minister, Lord, how you see fit and how you know each one of us needs this morning as individuals and also as a church body? You know what we need from you this morning, Lord, so please give it. Admonish us if we need it, encourage us if we need it, help us if we need it. Do it all with patience, Lord, as you are so good to do, and we commit the time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning again. It's good to be together here this morning. If you're a guest with us today and maybe, or for whatever reason, you might not know it, my name is Thomas. I'm one of the pastors with the church, and I'm happy to be with you, serving you in preaching this morning. And for the sermon today, we're going to pick up in our sermon series in the book of Genesis. So we're on to Genesis 23 today, or rather Genesis 31. And so you could open up your Bibles there, Genesis 31, Genesis, the first book of the Bible, 31st chapter. And we will read from there in just a few minutes. But before we do read, and maybe as you're turning there, let me just set this up a little bit. So I would say that I have a general appreciation for the military, okay? I come from a military family. My dad was in the Army. He drove tanks. I have 4 brothers. 2 of them were in the Air Force. They flew fighter jets. I know we have several of you in our church body who are veterans and have served in, I think, all of the branches, perhaps. I myself was in Army ROTC for about a year. Before I was disqualified from for a medical disqualification, I had thoughts of military police or maybe flying helicopters, but I have a spot in my heart for the military. And one particular kind of military mission that I especially appreciate is something called an overwatch mission. An overwatch mission. And I especially appreciate that kind of a mission because of the it's got sort of a protective nature to it. And so, for example, you might have, say, a group of Marines, and they might be tasked with going house to house, let's say the Iraq War, and they need to go down a street and go door to door looking for insurgents, looking for terrorists. And while they're doing this, meanwhile, as they're doing that, you might have a sniper. Might be a Marine sniper, maybe a Navy SEAL sniper, and that sniper will have positioned himself on a rooftop, several stories up, or maybe on an upper level floor. He will be positioned there, he will be perched up there, keeping watch over the troops below. His mission is overwatch, okay? And so he would watch with his sniper rifle. He'd be looking for enemies that might be sneaking up on the troops below. He would take shots as necessary to provide kind of cover fire, suppressive fire for those troops below. So this overwatch mission, I appreciate the protective nature of it. So in the narrative that we're going to be looking at here in Genesis 31 this morning, we essentially see God on an overwatch mission. We essentially see God watching over Jacob and his interests. Jacob, little context here, he's been now in the land of Haran for about 20 years. He's been serving under his father-in-law, Laban. And now he's fallen out of favor with Laban, and Jacob needs to run. He's got to escape. And as he does, again, we're going to see that God is on overwatch. And so as this narrative unfolds, I think we can just very simply be reminded of a few things. And really for the sake of the message today, I just want to remind us of a few things about God. So really, 3 things that I want to highlight. We could say more. I'll highlight 3. So 3 parts to the message this morning. Number 1 God is a protector and a provider. He protects and he provides for his people. Number two, God is a promise-keeping God. God keeps his promises. And number three, God, that is Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is the only true God. Okay? So we'll go ahead and read now, and then we will look into these things. So Genesis 31, it's a long chapter, so I hope you can follow along and keep up. Genesis chapter 31. And actually, I'm going to start one verse up in the previous chapter, verse 43, and then we'll move into 31. So chapter 30, verse 43. Thus the man, that is Jacob, increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. And then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. And so Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was. And he said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus, God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. And I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. And so Jacob arose, he set his sons on his and his wives on the camels. He drove away all of his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had, and arose and crossed the Euphrates. And he set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and he pursued him for 7 days, followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have tricked me with and driven away my daughters like captives by the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night. Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your God shall not live. In the presence of your kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And so Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all around the tent but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." And so he searched, but he did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it before me, before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. And first of all, we see that God is a protector and a provider. God provides for and protects his people. And you can see that at several points, I think, throughout the narrative. For example, you notice verse 7 again. Jacob tells Rachel and Leah, and I'm sorry, we don't have a screen today to broadcast these texts, so if you're in your Bible, you can kind of follow along. But verse 7, Jacob tells Rachel and Leah, he says, "Your father has cheated me, changed my wages 10 times, but listen to this, God did not permit him to harm me." All right, or you notice verse 1 again. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth." Okay, but that's not true, right? It is true that Jacob had been increasing, while Laban, on the other hand, was being stymied, basically. But it wasn't Jacob that did it, right? If you look at verses 8 to 9 again, Jacob says, "If Laban had said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And then if Laban changed the wages and said, 'Well, it'll be, you know, if the striped ones,' well, then all the flock bore stripes. So thus, in this way, God has taken away the livestock of your father, and he's given them to me." So Jacob didn't steal a thing here. This was God's doing. God is protecting Jacob here. He's protecting him from the spinning facts and the false accusation and the false narratives. And in turn, God is providing for Jacob. He's adding to his wealth. And we can see that in the account of this dream that Jacob has. So if you look at verses 11 to 12 again, Jacob says, verses 11 and 12, "Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob.' And I said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen what Laban is doing to you.'" So notice that. "I have seen what Laban is doing to you," God says. He sees the injustice. He sees the false accusations, the lying, the cheating, the blame shifting. And God steps in. And whatever Laban named as the color of the animals that would be Jacob's wages, God sovereignly caused the flock to be that color. God steps in. He intervenes to protect and to provide for Jacob. And so in light of that, under these false accusations, these lies, this cheating, this injustice, etc., God calls Jacob to escape back to the land of Canaan. And so as we see in verses 4 through 16, you've got Jacob having a family conference there, pulls his wives in. He recounts what God has said. He recounts what God has done. And ultimately, Rachel and Leah here, they agree with him. And let's go, they say. Whatever God has told you to do, We agree with each other, small miracle that Leah and Rachel agree, but we agree with you, whatever God has said, let's do it. And so God was on overwatch. God was perched up over Jacob, watchful over him, moving through the streets of his life, so to speak, protecting and providing for Jacob. And doing that through various means. He didn't just sort of directly do it all the time, but he protected and provided through these different means. Through strange animal husbandry kind of practices, but God worked through that. God worked in a direct communication through a dream, and also here through consultation, through agreement with his wives, with his family. And in all of that, that's all just essentially part and parcel of God being a promise-keeping God. So God protects and he provides for his people and he keeps his promises. So part number two here, God the promise keeper. All of what's happening basically in chapter 31, it really is essentially part and parcel of God just working in this process to keep his promise to Jacob. So if you notice verse 13 again, he's in this dream. God says, I am the God of Bethel. I am the God of Bethel, he says, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out of this land and return to the land of your kindred. Okay, so that's recalling a scene from chapter 28, chapter 28, verse 15. And over there, God says this to Jacob. He says, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So God spoke to Jacob back there in chapter 28. He promised Jacob, I am with you. I will keep you, that is, protect you. I will bring you back to this very place. And in response to that, Jacob essentially worships the Lord. He sets up this memorial pillar back in chapter 28. He anoints it with oil. These are worship actions. And he names that place Bethel. And so now, 20 years later, God meets him in a dream again, and he says essentially, Jacob, you remember 20 years ago, God engaged you, and he was in a dream? Yeah, that's me. I'm God. I'm the one who met you there. I'm the one who promised to be with you. I'm the one who promised to bring you back to this place. It's me. And now, just what we're seeing in chapter 31 is God making good on that promise. God is making good on his promise here in this chapter. And so God keeps Jacob as he runs, he's keeping Jacob, and he's keeping Jacob as Laban chases him down and ultimately catches up to him as he's chasing in hot pursuit. So you notice verse 24 again. Jacob and his family, so they've made their run from Laban, but Laban finds this out. He musters a small army, essentially, and gathers up what he needs. He takes off in hot pursuit after Jacob. But, verse 24 again, but God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful, Laban, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, good or bad. In other words, God essentially confronted Laban and said, back off. Do not harm Jacob. Back off. God stepped in to protect Jacob as he promised he would. And that's no insignificant protection, really, from a human kind of perspective, because Laban was just burning mad. He was just fuming mad. One commentator says this. He says that one thing is sure. Laban's posse thundered after Jacob with murderous intent. He says these verbs here in verses 22 to 25, things like fled, pursued, overtook, pitched tents. These are militaristic language going on here. Laban was on the warpath, he says. Laban was on the warpath. But listen, God was on overwatch. God was on overwatch. And so because he was, God intervenes here and he warns Laban to back off of Jacob. And so Jacob sees that. And this is maturing in Jacob. He sees God working in his circumstances. And you can notice that verses 40 and following. Verse 40 and following. Laban confronts Jacob. Jacob says this. He says, "There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, had the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." So 20 years serving Laban under injustice, under cheating, deception, lies, the scorching heat, the freezing cold nights, and now 20 years later, Jacob can see God has been watching over me this whole time. If God had not been on overwatch, he says, surely now Laban would be sending me away empty-handed. And I appreciate that. Just think about that for a second. If God had not been on my side, how would you complete that sentence for yourself? If God had not been on my side, think the past 5 years, the past 10 years, the past 20 years. Jacob's been here for 20 years. If God had not been on my side, if God had not been with me, if God had not been on overwatch, how do you fill that in for your own life? If God had not been with us, it wouldn't mean life would be great. Life is awesome because God was with me. It doesn't always work out that way. Jacob is a good example of that, right? He had the scorching heat, the freezing cold, the sleepless nights, oppressed under various kinds of injustices for 20 years. And still, big picture, God was with him. God was with him through those 20 years of all that junk. God has been with him, and God has been working for his good. And that is a promise for us today who are in Christ. Through faith in Jesus, we have that promise for ourselves. This is a core promise of the gospel, really. The gospel, that is this great news about Jesus, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, and because he did, if we will put our trust in him, we can have forgiveness of our sins, we can enjoy the favor of God, and we enjoy this great promise of being forever with God in eternity. But not just eternity, right now, under God's favor, because of Jesus, right now, we can have Psalm 23, the well-known Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for the Lord is with me. You are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." That is a core promise of the gospel for those who believe in Jesus. We're never alone. Even in the darkest valley, Jesus is always with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And as he is under God's favor, God is always working for our good. So the well-known, the well-loved, the oft-quoted Romans 8:28, "For those who love God, all things work together for good." And that good especially is our ever increasing conformity to the image of Jesus. That is our good that God is always working for in us. And Jacob, God was keeping his promise to Jacob and foreshadowing really that grander fulfillment in Jesus. And Jacob, over time, you see him maturing here. He's conforming more and more to the image of God. Definitely not perfect. Definitely not, but growth here, from a grand deceiver and cheat and liar and manipulator to now more honest, a hard-working guy who is mostly honest. So there's growth here. God was keeping his promise to be with Jacob and to keep him wherever he goes. So God is a promise-keeping God. And the third thing to see, God is the only God. God is the only true God, right? God, that is Yahweh. That is the uppercase G God, the God of the Bible. This is the one Jacob calls the fear of Isaac. What a title, the fear of Isaac. He says that in verse 42. And this is the same God. We're in the book of Genesis. This is the same God that's in the very first verse of the Bible, of the book of Genesis. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so he's the only, the one truly to be feared, because he's the only God that's truly alive. He's the only truly uncreated being in the universe, truly capable of all the power necessary to work as he chooses on behalf of his people, with power, with love, and so on. As opposed to Laban's lowercase g gods. So you can see that reflected in the mention of Laban's household gods in verse 19. Rachel stole Laban's household gods, and Laban was fuming mad about it, and he went on a terror to find them. I actually kind of suspect that all of the squishy language about his love for his kids and grandkids later in the chapter, this is all feigned sympathy. This is not real. He cares about his money, and he cares about his gods. So he went on a terror trying to find them. And these household gods, in other words, these idols, these would have been little figurines, little statues, images of the gods that Laban would have worshipped. Could have been made of stone, wood, probably some precious metal. I remember the first time that I was in India. I've had great privilege to go to India a handful of times on some short-term mission trips. And I remember the first time that I was there, I walked into this marketplace shop. And I'm telling you, I mean, wall-to-wall, floor-to-ceiling, idols, just everywhere. All these little statues, these images, these figurines, wooden, metal mostly, of the many Hindu gods. And there are a lot of Hindu gods. And I remember walking in there, and this is the first time I'd ever had that kind of an experience, like immersed in idols everywhere. And I remember thinking, I should feel something here. And I thought I should feel dark. I should feel scared. I should feel something. But in that particular case, in that particular entrance, I've had other experiences where I have felt some things. But in that particular case, this first time, I didn't feel anything. It was just this shop full of statues. And then as I was processing that later, it came to my mind, Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verses 3 to 7. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And listen, their idols are silver and gold. They are the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Right? So that our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. These other ones, they are the work of human hands. God is our creator. We are the creator of these idols. And they can't speak, they can't see, they can't smell, they can't feel, they can't walk. That is a far cry from the fear of Isaac, the God of the beginning who created heaven and earth. A far cry. So these household gods, they're dead. They're lifeless. They're inanimate objects. But they do often connect to supernatural spiritual forces. In fact, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks a little bit about these idols, and he actually says explicitly that the idol is nothing, but the people who worship them, they're actually worshiping demons. So there is connectedness. And Laban and the people of his day, they would have thought that absolutely these objects would be inhabited by so-called gods. And so they would worship them, and they would revere them, and they would think of them as a bit of a charm, a charm for protection, a charm for prosperity. And so for Rachel to steal them, it was a big deal. We don't really know why Rachel would have stolen the household gods. It could have been that she was she took them for their monetary value. She got ripped off about with her inheritance. This may have been a way to make up for some of the losses, just the money of it. It could be that she, her old superstitious pagan ways were holding on, and she thought there was some protective power in those idols, and so I'm taking those with me. It could have been that she thought it would rattle Laban. Maybe she didn't think there was any power in these idols, but she knew Laban thought there was power in them. And so maybe if he didn't have them, he would be a little less confident in coming after to attack them. Whatever the case, we don't exactly know why she would have taken them. But whatever the case, we really do see a contrast highlighted between the one true God, the fear of Isaac, and these lesser false gods. Just consider the fear of Isaac. He's on overwatch, right? He protected Jacob. He provided for Jacob. He spoke to Jacob to comfort him, to instruct him. He even spoke to Laban. He spoke, okay? Laban's gods? Not a word, right? Silent. No ears when Laban is maybe calling out for him as he's searching. They can't hear him. No answer to his pleas for help. No feet to walk, but they had to be carried along this hundreds of miles of journey with Jacob's company. They needed to be carried. And I love thinking of that. Our God carries us. The true God carries us. False gods, we need to carry them. Okay, how's that for a contrast? The true God is the fear of Isaac. The fear of Isaac. So reverence, awe. You stand in awe of the fear of Isaac. Respect. Laban's gods, on the other hand, they got stuffed in a saddle and sat on under a feigned menstrual cycle. How's that for contrast? All right? I mean, it's ridiculous. One commentator, he points out, by picturing Rachel sitting on the gods, it highlights their feebleness. I love that. It highlights their feebleness. Unlike the God of Bethel, they were unable to communicate with Laban. So it's quite the contrast. You have the fear of Isaac versus the feeble of Laban. The fear of Isaac versus the feeble of Laban. And in the end, when Laban catches up to Jacob, he can't find his household gods. And in the end, after lots of yelling, lots of arguing, lots of name-calling and accusations and feigned sympathy, in the end, Laban understands he can't win. He's not going to win here. I'm going to throw a tantrum, but I'm not going to win. And Jacob and his whole company are going to leave, and Laban is not going to stop them. And so Laban says, hey, essentially, let's make a peace treaty. Let's make a covenant of peace with gods to be invoked as witnesses, essentially to sort of keep the parties accountable. And so we see contrast here still. So one writer puts it like this. He says that the report of how the treaty is ratified concentrates on the element of witnesses. And you can see that in the text. There seems to be a focus on the witnesses. In ancient Near Eastern treaties, the witnesses were usually deities. Jacob's single stone reflects his monotheistic outlook and contrasts with the polytheistic religion of the others. So monotheism, one God, versus polytheism, many gods. And you see spiritual growth in Jacob here. You see him growing. He's settling into real worship of the one true God. He's settling into a truly monotheistic faith despite all of the pagan polytheism around him and even in the context of making this treaty. And you see that especially highlighted, I think, in verse 53. In verse 53, Laban says there that he says, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Okay, so notice something there. Notice, as one commentator points out, the expression, the God of Nahor, might be better translated, the gods of Nahor, plural, and even with the verb judge there, it's plural, I believe, implying more than one deity. So it's really the gods of these people named, not just these singular God. Laban is not thinking, he's not referring to literally the one true God, but he's got different names, multiple gods he has in mind here. And especially with the mention of Nahor there. Nahor was Abraham's brother, and we know from elsewhere in the Bible that Nahor and his and Abraham's father, probably Abraham himself, were, before Abraham met the one true God, he was a pagan polytheist, right? Joshua 24, verse 2, it says, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and of Nahor, they served other gods. Right? So we know the God of Nahor, the God of their fathers, Laban is invoking them. He's invoking multiple gods, and it's represented by this heap of many stones. Jacob, on the other hand, a single stone pillar. And verse 53 again, it says, Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. You can take your gods, whatever. I'm swearing by the one true God, the fear of Isaac. And man, for us as Christians, the fear of Isaac, this is our God as well. He is our God. And he is, just as he was on overwatch for Jacob, he is on overwatch for us as well. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 to 6. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. It says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you, God says. And so, the writer says, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So, no need to fear man, because the fear of Isaac is our helper. We do fear man, but we don't need to, because the fear of Isaac is our helper. And that is a promise for us in Jesus. That is a promise for us in Jesus. In fact, God secures that for us because while he does watch over us from heaven, he actually came down out of heaven and he helped us. God so loved the world, right? God the Father. God so loved the world that God the Father sent God the Son to take on human flesh, to live for us, to die for us in our place, taking on the punishment for our sin that we deserve. He rose from the dead so that we can be forgiven and so that we can know his favor. And especially that favor of his promise-keeping provision and protection. I mentioned earlier a Navy SEAL sniper would often be on an overwatch mission. Some of you might know the name of Chris Kyle. He's a former Navy SEAL. He's passed away, but he was very famous. He was made famous because he was very successful. He had a successful track record for his missions. He wrote a book. There was a movie made about him called The American Sniper. And Kyle was often assigned these overwatch missions. But if you read about his career a little bit, you find that some of the most significant missions for him, some of the most memorable for him, he would say, were times when he actually needed to get out of his perch from up high on a rooftop and come down into the street with the other soldiers or troops or Marines who were there. Even against his training, even against some instruction that he had, there were times when Kyle, he would see Marines in the street, and he would recognize the trouble they were in, and he would realize that he cannot provide the protection they need perched up high right now, and so he would go down into the streets, and he would provide suppressive fire cover there in the streets, holding the enemy at bay so that they could escape, so that the Marines could escape. And on at least one occasion, Kyle saw Marines pinned down in a house, and they were pinned down because they were in a house here, and just right across the street was enemy fire just raining down on them. And Kyle couldn't do anything from his perch on the rooftop or whatever, wherever he was at. So he came down into the street, managed to get turned on the enemy house, cover fire there, kicked in the door of the Marines. They were able to scoot out. There was a Marine officer who was wounded. He was able to grab him completely out of ammunition, but threw him on his back and hauled them all to safety. And listen, it maybe it's a cheesy analogy, but that is essentially what Jesus does for us in stepping down out of heaven. Coming down, dying on a cross, rising again. And part and parcel of that favor of God that Jesus won for us in that particular mission is that we've got this promise that he will always watch over us for our good, to protect us, to provide for us, as only the only true God could possibly do for us.